Most people probably dream about their wedding day. They anticipate what their wedding would be like, maybe, especially young ladies, but I think even guys dream about it. They think about it. What is it going to be like to be married? You anticipate that day. I've had that on my mind this week. This week has been my anniversary week. Sandra and I have been married 33 years. Can you believe that? 33 years. It's hard to believe. 33 years have just flown right by. But God has so blessed us. So I've had weddings on my mind. I thought back to our wedding and what it was like that night when we got married and all the people who gathered and the music lasted for forever. You know how it was. And the food. It was great. Went to had our honeymoon. Went to Sonoy for our honeymoon. It was a big event. And actually, we went to Sonoy, but then we went to Gatlinburg. But it was a great time. Well, I wonder, what was Joseph thinking as he anticipated his wedding day? Of course, you got to realize that for Jewish people, and especially in first century world, it was different. It was different. They didn't just have an event like we had. December the 16th, boom, we gathered at 7 o'clock at Faith Baptist Church and got married. It wasn't just like that. It was quite different. Actually, for Jewish people in first century world, it may have even started years before. The wedding was officially formed. The marriage between a man and woman was actually officially formed through the signing of a covenant called the ketubah. They would gather and they would sign this covenant. And it really was the coming together of two families. And sometimes this legal document was signed maybe when they were even children, as mom and dad oftentimes would gather with other parents and they would plan the marriage. They would pick out the bride, the groom, and they would orchestrate all that maybe when they were children. We don't know exactly when that happened with Mary and Joseph. Maybe mom and dad arranged the marriage long before. Maybe it happened a year or two before. We really don't know. But at some point, a legal document was signed that made Mary and Joseph husband and wife. In Jewish tradition, time would pass. Maybe a year, two, three, four, sometimes as many as seven would pass. And then the time would come for the marriage to be consummated. And the groom would send for his bride, because the bride continued to live with mom and dad during this betrothal period. The groom would send for the bride. The wedding party would go to her home. She would be dressed and she would be ready and anticipating and waiting. Can you imagine that? Girl's waiting for a year, two, three. When is he going to come, right? He would send for his bride. They would go in procession to the home of the groom. There would be a celebration of some sorts, I'm sure, that night. But it was the night after their first night together that the real party started. And these wedding celebrations may have lasted for days, possibly, as they celebrated the finalization, I guess you could say, of this wedding, this marriage relationship. So Joseph anticipated this, I'm sure. It was an important thing in the life of any Jewish family. It was a part of their culture as he anticipated the final consummation of his wedding. It just didn't work out that way. Have you ever wondered what in the world was going through Joseph's mind as he thought about his bride, Mary? She told him that she was pregnant. You see, in first century world when that happened, matter of fact, in Jewish culture back then when that happened, the wife could be stoned for her indiscretion, for her sin, or she could be put away privately. But the marriage would be called off. Imagine Joseph's world was upside down. And it was in that context that he had a visit from an angel. God sent a messenger to let Joseph in on a secret. I'm sure Mary must have told him about her experience with the angel, but can you imagine how that went? I'm pregnant. An angel came to me. Right. So he was an angel. No, yeah. Right. I'm sure it was tough. It was tough for Joseph to put all that together. But Matthew records for us the experience that Joseph had with God's messenger in Matthew chapter 1. So if you'll find your spot there in God's word, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. This is Jesus' birth from Joseph's perspective. The scripture says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband," remember he's called her husband because they were betrothed, that marriage, legal marriage document had been signed. They were just not living together as husband and wife, but legally he was her husband. So Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I want us to think about this story. It's an amazing story, really. It was a story of life change, a story of detours. Things didn't quite go along as Joseph had imagined. For that matter, things did not pan out even as Mary had imagined. Things would be quite different for the rest of their life because they were going to be the parents of Almighty God. We're going to use this story today to talk about the greatest act of worship in this series, Come Let Us Adore Him. We're talking about meeting with Almighty God, worshiping Him as our Heavenly Father, as our Creator, as our Sustainer, as our Lord. And we're going to use this story today, the story of Joseph and his encounter with the angel, to talk about the greatest act of worship. If you could ask yourself or someone asked you, what is the greatest act of worship, what would you say? There's a lot of things, I suppose, that we could say. But I want us to see from this story and from other scriptures in God's Word, true worship flows out of a love relationship with God. This was sort of a foreign concept, I think, to the Jewish culture, especially from an Old Testament perspective. But true worship is going to flow out of a love relationship with God, and we could say that worship is simply loving God back. Because God loves us. The scripture is real clear. We've experienced it in our lives. Worship is loving God back. John 3:16, probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus, in his ministry, taught about a natural byproduct of loving God or worshiping God. I'm using those two concepts really synonymously. We talked last week about the fact that worship is our experience with God. It's an inner experience as well as an outer experience. It is meeting God intimately and personally. It is loving God as our Heavenly Father. Jesus talks about a natural byproduct then of loving God, which I'm going to simply call the greatest act of worship. And it's found in John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, and we're going to see how this relates to Joseph's reaction to the news that he was to be the earthly father of the Son of God. In John 14, Jesus was teaching, and says he answered, and he said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." I want us to see this morning that the greatest act of worship is obedience. As we take our love relationship, as we live it out every day of our life, walking in obedience to the commands of our Heavenly Father, listening to His Word and doing what He says, it is love in action. It is expressing the Lordship of Christ in our life. I want us to see several things from this scripture of Joseph and Jesus' teaching in John chapter 14. First of all, Christianity is a love relationship with God. It's important that we establish that, because today in our culture, here in our homeland, and for that matter around the world, people make Christianity into so many things. For us, sometimes Christianity becomes form and function. It becomes going to church. It becomes doing certain things or following certain patterns or including certain traditions. That's Christianity. But the Bible is real clear that Christianity really doesn't have a lot to do with form and function, because you can do form and function and still not know Jesus as your Savior. You can come to church every Sunday and you can be a very religious person, but be far from God. True Christianity is a relationship with your Creator. Do you remember Matthew chapter 22 when someone came really to trip Jesus up? It was their objective, their goal, to make Jesus look a little silly, to cause him to trip over himself with something that he said so they could later maybe accuse him of heresy or who knows what. And they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? Do you remember this passage in Matthew 22? Jesus said, here's his answer to the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. You see, God calls us to know him and to love him. He calls us into a relationship with him. This is really what Christmas is all about. That God so loved the world that he sent his son so that we can have a relationship with him, because the Bible is real clear that sin separates us from God. It separates us. We are incapable of having a relationship with our Creator, because the Bible says we are born with a natural tendency to sin. The scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us have this problem of disobedience, of going our own way instead of God's way. So God sent his son into the world, born as a babe, grew to be a man, died on a cross for the sins of the world, rose again from the dead. And the scripture is clear that if we repent of our sins and if we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, not only is our sin forgiven, but we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We enter into this love relationship. So Christmas is the celebration of the beginning of God's unfolding plan to allow us to be in his family. So it's all about a relationship, knowing God. Christmas changed everything. It really did. Think about the Jewish culture in the Old Testament. This idea of knowing God and loving God, it really was foreign. It was not something that they got. It didn't register in their mind. I'm not saying that God changed his plan anywhere along the way. It's just in the Old Testament world was so immersed in law and doing what God said. And that was an important part of the process. It was important that the Israelites understood that they were to obey the law and they were incapable of obeying the law. It was important for them to see that they needed a Savior because they could not follow the law in its entirety. But because of this bent in the Jewish mind, it was difficult to see God as someone to be loved. The prophet Jeremiah introduced this idea of a change of thinking for the Jewish people and for us. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 says this, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What Jeremiah is saying is it's not just about a knowledge of the law, but a knowledge of the Lord. There's an emphasis in this passage in Jeremiah about knowing God. Now, if you were to talk to someone in Old Testament times about knowing God, they might would say they know about God, though probably their knowledge about God was somewhat limited. But they might would say they know about God. But the idea of really knowing God was just a foreign concept. So think about this word know. It's a word describing an intimate relationship. It's used to describe the most intimate relationship between husband and wife. To know God. Jeremiah says, my people will know me. We will enter into this very personal, very intimate love relationship. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Here's what one theologian had to say about this and connecting it to a love relationship with God. As a bride knows her groom and his desires and will, so Yahweh will be known, loved, and honored. That's really what Jeremiah was saying. Even as a husband and wife enter into this love relationship, so is our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is a very intimate, very close, very personal relationship with God. Unfortunately, too many times we still want to hold on to Old Testament principles. See, worshiping God is not just respecting the law of God, but is knowing the law of the God of the law. It is knowing God personally, intimately. Henry Blackaby wrote about this, and he said, not only does worship presuppose a relationship with God, but true relationship presupposes that one is a worshiper. We were born to worship, and the living of the life of a worshiper begins in private. This is where the foundation of worship is laid. Corporate worship is the public expression of what has been going on in a private relationship with the one we worship. I don't go to church to be a worshiper. I go to church because I am a worshiper. I go to church to join other worshipers in publicly worshiping the God I love. It is a love relationship with God. I love what Blackaby says, that what we do in here on Sunday morning is just an overflow. It is a continuation of our personal journey with Jesus Christ all week long. Can you imagine what it would be like if we really had a white-hot love relationship with God? We're reading His Word. We're experiencing Him all week long. We're talking to Him throughout our day. Worship becomes more than just an event on Sunday, but it becomes the life that we live Sunday through Saturday. And we're meeting with God all week long. We're experiencing Him throughout our day. We're talking with our friends about what God is doing in our life. And we gather on Sunday morning. It is the apex. It is the culmination. It is the crescendo of the body of Christ, the family of God, meeting to celebrate and to glorify Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. It'd be amazing. That's really what it ought to be. It ought to start in private, and it ought to excel and express itself in public, because Christianity is a love relationship with God. Now, Jesus said it this way: if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. It's all about loving God and being loved by God. I've got great news for us. It is the greatest news in all the world. God loves you. God loves us. He wants us to be in His family. He wants us to be a part of all that He's doing in the world, not just for time, but ultimately for all of eternity. How strange it must have been for the people to hear about God loving the world. They just didn't get it. It must have been odd. It must have been strange for them to try to wrap their minds around this concept. But wrap their minds around the concept they must do, because Jesus was calling them, was inviting them to respond to God's love. So Christianity is a love relationship with God. The second thing we see in this passage is that we worship God through obeying His word. Because Christianity is a love relationship with God, it is a worship journey with God as His people, then we worship Him through obedience. Remember what Jesus said in that John 14 passage, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It is a natural thing. It is a natural byproduct, an overflow of our relationship with Almighty God. To worship God is to love God, and it is to obey God. It means that we want to do the things that God commands us to do. You go back to the story of Mary and Joseph. How odd it must have been. Can you imagine being Mary? You're just doing your thing, right? Mary was probably 14 years old. I mean, how many of you girls are, you have 14-year-old girls? Oh, we have several. All right. Imagine, 14 years old, and an angel comes to you and says, Lauren, you're going to be the mother of the Son of God. And you would go, I'm sorry, what? I mean, can you imagine? 14 years old. And Mary says, I'm not married. It doesn't matter. Because this is God we're talking about. We don't have to have natural, normal ways. God can do anything he wants to do. Some people really trip over the idea of a virgin birth. Really? If God could speak the worlds into existence, do you think a virgin birth is a big deal? God can send his son into the world any way he chooses to do it. And he chose to do it through a virgin birth. I don't know all the details of that. I don't understand exactly why that was important. Was it that sin was passed down through the male gene? All the women said yes. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what it was. But Jesus was to be virgin born. Can you imagine Mary getting that bit of news? Joseph struggling with this idea. Mary comes and says, oh, Joseph, I hate to tell you this, but I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. But I promise it. It's God. It's God. God came to me and he told me that I was to be the mother of his son, the Messiah. Joseph's like, oh, I don't know what to do with this bit of news. I don't know what to think about this. I honestly don't think I believe you, Mary. I have a feeling that Mary was regarded highly in her community. Probably everyone knew Mary. She was like a special child. Everyone probably looked up to Mary. And this news? She's pregnant? That had to be really difficult for Joseph to wrap his mind around and to figure out what to do about this. And the Bible says that he was a man of character. He wasn't going to publicly shame her and disgrace her. He was going to privately put her away. But then the angel came. Now, it was no big deal for Mary to say, I am your bond servant, Almighty God. Whatever it is that you want me to do, I will do. It was no big deal. It was an overflow of her love relationship with her heavenly Father. For Joseph, the angel came and says, this child will be the son of God. It was no big deal for Joseph to say, hey, that's fine. I'll change my plans. She will be my wife. It was a natural byproduct. And I want us to understand that this morning that we worship God through obeying his word. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. See, obedience is love in action. When we love God, we do what he tells us to do. We follow his commandments. See, our daily times of worship should be a constant renewal of our commitment to obey God. And worship should be a daily experience. We should meet with God, not just at a set time, like, you know, whatever time, 7 a.m., that's my worship time. No, worship is who we are. It is what we do all day long. We meet with God all day long and we give him praise as we see his work and his activity around us. And as we worship with God throughout our day and throughout our week, we are constantly renewing our commitment to follow his will, to be obedient to his commands. That's one way that we worship as a lifestyle. Remember, Romans 12 says that it is to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He even says it is our reasonable service of worship as we live out every day in obedience to God's commands. Now, we do several things around here, a couple of things that just remind us of this truth. One of them is baptism. From time to time, we'll have a baptism. Someone places their faith and their trust in Jesus. Baptism has several purposes. One is that they are it's a symbol. They are presenting to you as the church family that they believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. They are making that statement through this act of baptism. They're also saying they have repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In a sense, they have died to their old life, buried it, and they're now new people because Jesus Christ is their life. He is their Lord and he is their Savior. So baptism is a picture of that. But we also call it, though it's really technically not the first step of obedience, sometimes we call it that because we're commanded to be baptized. And so as a Christian, we want to be baptized. So whenever a person says, yes, I want to be baptized, what they are saying with that act is, I pledge my life to love Jesus and to do what he commands me to do. I'm going to follow him. He is my Lord and he is my Savior. And that act of baptism is a picture of that. There's another ordinance, we call it, that we practice in our church, and it's the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it communion. It too is a command of God. We are commanded by God to do this, to remember the cross. But whenever we participate in the Lord's Supper, not only are we remembering the cross, that Jesus died for our sins, not only are we reflecting upon the true meaning of Christmas, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Not only are we remembering that truth, but we are also pledging ourselves. God, we want to love you back. We want to worship you as our sovereign King. And because of that, whatever you command us to do, we will do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God inspired the Apostle Paul to write to this church at Corinth. And he wrote this letter we call 1 Corinthians. And in this letter, he actually corrects several things along the way, some things that the church was struggling with. And one thing they were struggling over was this issue of communion, Lord's Supper. They were actually beginning to sort of deviate from God's plan, and they were sort of demonstrating prejudice toward poor people, really, is what it amounted to. And so God said, you know, we got to change this. And so you can read all about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in the middle of that teaching about the Lord's Supper and this correction that this church needed, God lays out this whole idea of communion for us very succinctly in verses 23 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Oftentimes around Christmas, we kind of do this every year, the Sunday before Christmas usually, we share in the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves that this is what Christmas is all about. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. This morning we'll do the same. And I'm going to invite our gentlemen, if you'll come forward. I want to lead us in prayer. And then these guys are going to distribute the elements, cracker and juice. And I'll share some scripture. And we're going to share in a time of remembering, reflecting. But may this also be a time for us to say, God, thank you for loving us. We love you back. And because we love you, we pledge ourselves to follow your commands. Not only through taking in this Lord's Supper today, which is something that God commands us to do, but may this be a symbol of a life of surrender, of a life of obedience, of a life of loving God back. Would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for coming as a babe, growing to be a man, dying on a cross for our sins. It's difficult to understand all that that means. Thank you for such love. As we share together around this solemn moment, may we reflect upon the meaning of Christmas. An expression of your love, the beginning, the unfolding of the gospel story. But may this time also be a reminder that as we love you back, it is our privilege to obey your commands. In the name of Jesus, we pray.